Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, 2 weeks before Christmas, in December 1984, there was a terrible road accident on the British motorway M25. You call them interstates, we call them motorways. And the M25 is a ring road that circles London. The traffic on it is awful. Chris Rea wrote a song about it called The Road to Hell, because the traffic is just so bad on that road. He's no idea, of course, I think, of what hell is like, but it gives you some idea of how bad that road must be if people describe it in those terms. And so it's December the 12th, 1984, and there's a dense fog. It's 6:15 in the morning. A dense fog settles down upon London, and pea super, you can't see through it at all. And there's a huge 18-wheeler flying down the road, and it loses, carrying big rolls of paper. It loses control, turns over and slides down the road and blocks the road. And in the dense fog, car after car after car flies and piles into that 18-wheeler. 10 people are killed, scores others seriously injured and maimed. And the policeman, quickly after the crash began to happen, a police car arrived in the scene, and the two policemen got out of the car and they describe trying to stop motorists flying past them in the fog, waving. One policeman described with desperation, he began picking up traffic cones from the side of the road and hurling them with tears in his eyes at the passing motorist cars, hitting their windscreens. And the motorists ignored them. They swerved to avoid the police officer and drove on. And he describes tears pouring down his face as he heard the sickening impact of car after car, metal upon metal, in the hidden darkness of the fog, 6:15 in the morning on the M25 on the motorway. And that's a picture I want to set before you this morning of Jesus Christ standing between a lost humanity and hell. He is the judge of all the earth. He will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And he will speak judgment, and he will cast this world into hell who have ignored him. But here he is standing, warning of hell, warning of judgment, pleading with people to repent. And he's like those police officers standing in between a lost humanity and outer darkness, begging people to turn round, to stop. Now, actually, Christ isn't weeping in this passage. It's like one of those kind of scriptural mistakes you kind of get embedded in your mind. I always thought it was either Matthew or Luke had Christ weeping at this point outside Jerusalem. Misconception, neither Matthew or Luke does. He does both record this event. Luke, though, in Luke 19, if you look forward there a second, as Christ is making his way toward Jerusalem for the last time, and the king, people are shouting with a loud voice, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees, because those were words to be used of Messiah, the King of God, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these things become silent, the stones will cry out. And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Jesus wept over this city that was about to kill the one God sent to save them. So there is at least some biblical support for my title in the sermon, Running Past a Weeping Savior. But back to Luke 13 here. Who is the one who warns this world of judgment? Who is the one who will one day consign this world into hell? And there are three things I want you to see briefly in our sermon this morning. First of all, he's a suffering Savior. A suffering Savior. The one who warns us of judgment is the one who came himself to be judged and to receive judgment. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that literally is killing the prophets, constantly killing, just butchering them one after the other, like cows in some bloody abattoir, just on the slaughter line, one cow, slaughtering the cow, one after the other, with the cattle prod, whatever. And that's Jerusalem. Every prophet God sends their way, they slaughter them in one long, bloody line of murder. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that is killing the prophets and stoning those sent to her. Jerusalem is the place where the prophets go to die, and there's abundant biblical testimony of that. You want to turn back quickly in your Bibles to Jeremiah 26, 20-23. Jeremiah 26. Verse 20, indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim, and he prophesied against this city and against this land, words similar to those of Jeremiah. When King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, then the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard it, and he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him went to Egypt. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his body into the burial place of the common people. He had to die in Jerusalem. He was brought back from Egypt to be killed in the king's presence, in the king's city, by the king's sword. And then 2 Chronicles 24, which is the last book in the Jewish Old Testament. You remember how Christ describes the Old Testament as the history of the killing of the prophets from righteous Abel all the way through to righteous Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Well, that's from the A to Z, as it were, of prophetic slaughter. Abel at the beginning, Zechariah at the end. 2 Chronicles 24. Verse 20, then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. As he died, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. So Jerusalem is the place where the prophets go to die, and Christ is going to Jerusalem to die. One last Old Testament example, if you turn in Zechariah 2, towards the end of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah is one of those books you're not that familiar with, but you all know Zechariah 13, at least from our hymnody. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Notice God is promising here that a fountain, not a dripping tap, but a fountain for sin, where the foulest can be made clean. Do you feel dirty this morning? Do you feel stained in your soul? Sin stains my soul everywhere, every place. But there's a fountain God has opened at great cost to himself to cleanse it and to wash it away. In that day, a fountain will be opened. It'll come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. It will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. He will say, I am not a prophet, I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And so in that day, God is promising to cut off idols, all of the things that control us the way only God should. He'll cut them off, and we'll get the worship question right. We'll be worshiping God, seeking Him first, calling upon His name, engaging in worship. And there'll be a glorious day, and there'll no longer be false prophets to deceive. They'll be cut off. Their nearest and dearest will cut them off as the false prophets die. And then verse 7, in the context of false prophets dying, God says one of the most mysterious things in all the Bible. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. That's interesting. Do you see what's being said there? It's very mysterious. But God is going to treat his shepherd as if he was a false prophet and cut him off. Why? Because a false prophet, being a false prophet, telling people lies about God is the worst sin imaginable. It receives the strictest judgment in the Old Testament. They're the worst sinners. And yet, in this day, when God opens a fountain for sin and uncleanness, that day will involve his son, the shepherd, king of Israel, being cut off by the sword of God's judgment. That God will treat his son as if he was the worst sinner that ever lived upon the cross. Because in a sense he was, not because he knew any sin of his own, he was entirely sinless in thought, word, and deed, the perfect son of God. But because on the cross, all of the sins that were ever committed by his people were poured onto him, and his soul became stained, irreparably stained with the pollution of all of the people he was representing as their high priest. And God struck him down and judged him outside Jerusalem in the place of sinners. And this is Christ going to Jerusalem to die, to be dealt with as if he was a false prophet, to be killed and cut down as a flagrant rebel and transgressor, even though he had never sinned himself. This is the one who's warning you about judgment. The one who's come to receive judgment for you is begging you not to receive judgment yourself, because either he will take it or you will take it. And if he won't take it, if you won't give it to him, then you will receive it yourself in full measure and pressed down. And the receiving of that judgment, Jesus says, sank my soul down into the lowest pit. Have mercy on yourself. Have mercy on yourself. So he's a suffering Savior, the one who's warning us. He knows well what suffering is. He no longer suffers as an outsider. You know, in Christ, God learned something he'd never known before. What it was by personal experience to suffer as a victim. And so Christ can sympathize with us. A suffering Savior, but also, secondly, a longing Savior. A longing Savior. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. How long I wanted to gather your children together. Now here's a picture of God the Son in the flesh. Remember, God the Son is a divine person with a human nature and a divine nature. They're not mixed together. They're separate. You can't mix divinity and humanity. So you're a human person with a human nature. This is important. Listen to me. I know it's hot, but listen to me. You're a human person, human nature. Christ is a divine person, God the Son, and from all eternity he had a divine nature, and only a divine nature. But in the womb of the Virgin, the Holy Spirit added to him a human nature. So now he's two distinct natures in one person forever, but they're distinct. And that's important. As a picture here of his human nature, longing, yearning for these people to be saved. He experienced our humanity, what it was to be limited in place. You know, God is not limited in place. He is here and there and everywhere. The fathers would say he is a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. There's no place to which he is confined or from which he is excluded. And more, it's not just that all of God is everywhere. It's not that there's a part of God down here and a part of God on Mars, as if he was some big body. Oh, he's a spirit. All of God is in every place. God is fully present in heaven. He's fully present in hell. And he's present here this morning as he is in heaven and hell. But his presence isn't fully revealed here yet. He is hidden behind the scenes, as it were. But he's here, present. All of God is everywhere. But Jesus Christ felt what it was to be trapped in a human place in his human nature. He knew what it was to live locally. Though his divine nature filled the heavens, yet in his humanity, he experienced life in one place. And so if he wanted to walk to Jerusalem from Nazareth, it meant a long, hard, hot, sweaty, dusty walk in his human nature. He experienced that. He experienced what it was to be trapped in time too. God's not trapped in time as you and I are. He's not trapped in the moment. His presence perforates the space-time continuum. He is present now. He's present 10 minutes ago, an hour ago, a year ago, 1,000 years ago, and 100 years in the future. He is present. His presence permeates time like a kebab stick. Every moment is present before him. And yet, in his human nature, Christ was trapped in the moment. He was trapped in a succession of successive moments. Christ also knew what it was to be limited in his strength. I was speaking to the conference yesterday about how God, he's a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand, are the depths of the earth and the tops of the mountains. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. His hand formed the dry land. But holding up the universe is a one-handed operation for God. Like, I don't need two hands to hold up this hymn book. I can do it with one hand. But God holds up the universe and everything in it with one hand. And yet Christ, in his human nature, was tired. He knew what it was to be so tired, so exhausted, so weak, so at the end of his resources, that a little wooden crossbeam crushed him and he fell to the ground. And he wasn't pretending. He really couldn't carry it one step further in his human nature. He was a real man, limited in time, place, and strength, and also in knowledge. There were certain things that Christ did not know. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man in his human nature. It's an amazing statement that to grow in wisdom. In his divine nature, he knows all things, but in his human nature, his mind was limited. As a little child growing up, he had a child's brain. He could have played with Brinny in the nursery without having to pretend to be a toddler when he was 3 years of age. But he grew in wisdom and stature and favor. His mind grew. He's a human being. His mind grew in wisdom and stature. It's an amazing mystery, hard to fathom it. So he didn't know all things. He didn't know the time of his return. He said that, I know neither the time nor the return. Now, in his divine nature, he did know it, but in his human nature, it had not been revealed to him. And if his human nature ever knew anything amazing or beyond the limits of a human being, it came to his human mind from God the Son, through God the Spirit, and from God the Father, through God the Son, by the Holy Spirit, into his mind, just like any other ordinary prophet. He was a man, weak and feeble in time, place, strength, and knowledge. And so Christ looks at Jerusalem here, and he does not know. You know, God has said, but he's chose before the beginning of the world, before the foundation of the world, he has chosen us for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It's a word that's in the Bible. God chooses. And not because he doesn't choose those who are better. It's not that he sees goodness in us that would make us boasting, well, he chose me because I'm so good. No, it was because of goodness in his heart as he saw a world running away from him, hating him, despising him. He came down determined not to let them all go to hell, and he saved some but not all. Because of his goodness, his mercy, his kindness. But here, Christ looking at Jerusalem, he sees the city. He doesn't know who the elect ones are. No matter how you cut that word up, what you mean by that, he doesn't know. He's a human being. He's looking out, and his heart is just big with sorrow as he looks upon these people despising him and rejecting him. Now, it's a picture of God. It's a picture of Christ, the man. But is it not also a revelation of the heart of God as well? Because Jesus says, He that has seen me has seen the Father. That Jesus Christ is the man-sized picture of God. What is God like this morning? There is no un-Christ-likeness in God at all. And so as Christ stands here outside Jerusalem with his arms outstretched, longing to gather them in, as he weeps later on, there has to be some picture there of the heart of God revealed. Now, we've got to be careful. God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit are in no way conflicted or disappointed. The Bible says God works all things out after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1. He is absolutely sovereign over absolutely everything. He has made all for himself, even the wicked, for the day of destruction. God is absolutely sovereign, and he's not disappointed. He's not conflicted. He's not looking at human history, wondering what's going to happen next. He knows the end from the beginning because he planned the end in the beginning and everything in between. So he's not conflicted, he's not depressed, he's not stressed out in heaven. He's the king of the universe. He has decreed what will take place, what the Lord pleases, that he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps, the Bible says. That's the God of the Bible. He's a glorious being. He's different from we are. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His perfect nature, he's a most pure spirit, infinite in being and perfection. He's boundless in perfections. He is changeless in his immensity. And so the fathers, as the fathers are talking about the character of God, they described him rightly as a God without body, parts, or passions. He's no body, obviously. He's no parts. You can't cut him up like a pizza. He's one, and he has no passions. Now, the problem is some Reformed theologians take that word passions and make it sound as if God has no feelings, no emotions. And that's a mistake. God does have emotions. He does have feelings. He hates all who do iniquity, the psalmist says. There's a hatred there. He loves. God so loved the world, he gave his Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There's emotion. There's joy in the heart of God. There's sadness in the heart of God. There's wrath in the heart of God. Those are emotions. Now, the problem is, and I'd love to quote, I'm not going to do that because no time, but a number of things to say. His emotions are different than ours in that we're fallen creatures, and our emotions are irascible things. They can be sometimes too hot and sometimes too cold. Sometimes we feel too much, and other times we feel nothing at all. When we should, we watch starving children in Africa, and there's not rivers of water running down our face. Why? Because our hearts are broken. God's emotions are never inappropriate. They're never too much, never too little. They're always just right. Also, though, as well, we can be victimized by our circumstances. We can be victimized by our emotions. Sometimes our emotions can rise up and derail us, like a faithful husband can run out and have an affair, because in that moment of madness, his passions rise up and control him, consume him, and they make him forget all of his commitments. God never does that. He's never controlled by his emotions, ruled by them. They're always appropriate responses to what's going on. But also, more than that, God is not just not controlled by his emotions, but he's sovereign over them. So his emotional life, as he looks at this world, is always one that is sovereign. So he's never victimized by people. Sorrow never enters his life as an accident that victimizes him and makes him sad and ruins his day. So, illustration, let's say you're an author and you have a multi-volume series about a soldier serving somewhere. You learn to love him, you understand his heart, his mind, you're generating it, his family, his wife, his children. He becomes real in your mind. And as he's living his way through this life, at the end of the series, you decree he dies as the author. There could be a real sense that your heart's so caught up with that soldier that you would be sad when he died. But he died as the sovereign decree of you, the author of his story, but there's a sadness in your heart to it. That's a frail illustration, but I think it pictures something of the heart of God. He is the author of history, the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. And yet, as he decrees the events of history, he looks on the events of history, and when he sees people suffering or hurting or rejecting him and despising him, even Pharaoh, and the scriptures say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, yet I do believe there's something of a sadness in the heart of God, even as God judges Pharaoh and is right to do so, hardening Pharaoh's heart for Pharaoh's hard heart towards God, and Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart, or God hardens Pharaoh's heart, who's hardening Pharaoh's heart himself, Pharaoh is. And in that, there's a sadness, I think somewhat akin, if you can imagine, a police officer. His son grows up with a delinquent, a drug addict, and this police officer comes across his son doing some terrible crime. Some awful, unspeakable act of debauchery, abusing or killing some young lady or something. And as he watches his son do that, he draws his gun and points his gun at the son and says, "Son, stop." Son doesn't stop. And with tears running down his face, the policeman pulls the trigger and kills his son. It's the right thing to do, to save the woman's life. Justice has to be done. Righteousness has got to be upheld. But there's a sadness in the police officer's heart, even as he does what's right. And we're made in God's image, and somehow, in some way, there's a parallel between that sadness in the police officer as he does what's right, as he takes leadership in a situation. There has to be some parallel between that and the heart of God in heaven. Otherwise, it becomes meaningless to describe us as his image bearers. And I said to one young, very gifted Reformed theologian once, I said, it can't have been easy for the Father to give his Son to the cross. To watch his Son crying in the fireplace, my God, why have you forsaken him? And not to spare his Son, but to unleash all of the judgment I deserve. And I said, it can't have been easy for the heart of God to do that. And he said, what do you mean easy? God can do all things. And I say, well, if what you're saying is true, then to say that God loves his Son and I love my Son, to use the same word for both those actions becomes almost meaningless because there's no connection between the one and the other. Am I making sense? And so God is sovereign. God, in his human nature, the Son is sad at the city, but I also think that carries over into the divine nature as well. Without in any way being rebellious against the Father, who's going to judge this city, and the Son, who will one day judge this city, there's a deep sadness in Christ's heart as these people walk away from him. There's an honest-to-goodness longing they would come back, even though for some, God is sovereignly not going to send a new birth. We are dead in our sins. Dead. Not sick, not weak, but dead. And God must act first if ever we're going to turn around. He must send regenerating grace. And yet in his wisdom, he doesn't send regenerating grace to all. None deserve it, but only some receive it. Some are born again. Unless we're born again, we cannot see. We cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We can't figure it out. I'm not a Christian this morning because I decided, though I did decide. I'm a Christian because God in his sovereign mercy reached down to me when all there was in me was hatred and sin, and he made me live because of his mercy. Turned me round. Not because I figured it out, but because a lightning spark of undeserved grace came into my life and turned me around and made me new. And yes, then I decided to follow Jesus, but first he decided to take me in his mercy. And so God is king, but he's also kind. That's what I'm saying this morning. And it's hard to understand, but that's okay, because God is so big, if you could understand him, you've got the wrong God. And so there's a picture here of the very heart of God himself. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. As Paul describes preaching the gospel in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, I beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to him. That if Christ was here this morning, he'd be grabbing some of you teenagers by your lapels and shaking you and say, I beg you on my Father's name, be reconciled to him. Put down your hardness of heart. I know you feel my father's done you wrong, has been hard to you, and hasn't heard your prayers, hasn't blessed you. You just don't understand. You only see the small parts of this history. You don't realize the warmth of the Father's heart. If only you could stand in heaven and see the angels who know him much better and see him much more clearly and sing his praise. If only you could see those Christians who've gone before who were slaughtered as martyrs or died with cancer, and they stand in heaven and with their hearts swelling with the knowledge that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, that God does indeed know the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I have come forth as gold. And they're on the far side of that equation now, experiencing the glory without regret, without bitterness, without anger, without resentment. They see it all now clearly in the presence of God. If only you could see that, Jesus says, you wouldn't judge my Father so harshly. His heart is big with goodness and mercy and truth, and he begs you be reconciled to him. So it's a suffering Savior who's come to die, who warned us of judgment. It's a weeping Savior. He stretches out his arms, and it's a judging Savior. We've no time to go into this point, but it's verse 35. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that points both to Christ's coming in Luke 19. The crowds do indeed quote Psalm 118, the great messianic psalm of Messiah coming into the house of the Lord, bringing his people safely home into the glory. But there's still a sacrifice to be done, and Christ is the one to pay it. So it was spoken again as he came up to Jerusalem. But this reference here is not speaking of Christ coming to Jerusalem the first time to be killed. It's speaking about him coming the last time for judgment. Behold, your house is left you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes. That's a prophetic kind of phrase of words of the prophet going away and then coming back again in eschatological judgment. Remember, like Moses, whenever Pharaoh says to Moses, you will not see my face again. And Moses says, you're right. You will never again see my face, Moses. It's a word of judgment. And that's what Christ is saying here at the end to these people. Your house is left to you desolate. You've run past a weeping Savior, and you've chosen judgment for yourselves, and judgment you will have. And you'll not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's a suffering Savior, a weeping Savior, and a judging Savior who pronounces these solemn judgments upon people. But he is the Savior. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which you can be saved except one, which is Jesus. That's why God called his name Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. And it was an expensive business. It was a bloody business. It was a hellish business. But he took your damnation lovingly. Won't you take him into your heart believingly? I know so many of you have done here in this room. And Jesus says, don't you ever fear that I will damn you at the end. I was damned for you. It was an expensive business. I'll not make you pay again for what has already cost me so much, the redemption of your soul. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, the perfect man-sized picture of God, as small as a man, but as big as God. We pray, Father, that you would reveal him to us and in us, we might grow up in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And Lord, we've heard today of his mercy, his love. I pray, Father, that you will reveal yourself to us and in us. We might grow up in the grace and knowledge of Christ our Savior. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.